So David and Goliath has been one of, if you know the Bible, it's been one of the best accounts that you've ever known. If you grew up learning about the Bible, more than likely you grew up learning as a little kid about David and Goliath. There have been a lot of lessons that have talked about David. There have been a lot of lessons that talked about Israel. We're actually going to do a lesson about Goliath and what Goliath did and the mistakes, the gaffes, the blunders that Goliath committed. So you look in 1 Samuel chapter 17 just to kind of set the stage. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we'll start in verse 1, just looking a little bit about what's taking place. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle. Now the Philistines at this point in time, they were the major enemy of Israel. They weren't always this way, but they were during the time of David. So the Philistines lived to the east, down on the kind of the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, south of what we would now refer to as the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine. And as it says, they gathered in Soko, which belongs to Judah. That was down in the south. You've got Jerusalem, then you go south, and you've got Hebron, then you go on further south, and you've got Kadesh Barnea. So it's down in the southern area here, which belonged to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And again, that's down in that southern region. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side. Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and a valley between them. They were kind of at an impasse. And so they chose to do something that was actually fairly common back in ancient battle. They pick a champion. And this champion happens to be, of course, Goliath. And they send Goliath out, and Goliath issues this challenge. For any warrior who's willing to come from Israel to meet him. And no one wanted to. People were terrified of him. He was, as the account says, a giant. And this set up the fact that David, this young man, we had just gotten introduced to him in the previous chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 16. So we know that he was somewhere in his teenage years. He comes and he stands against Goliath. And in what would most likely be probably one of the most mismatched of all encounters ever, and we'll talk about why as we go through the lesson, David defeats Goliath. And we're going to see why he did that. And I'm going to show you four reasons why Goliath lost to David. And in the process of looking at this physical encounter, there are a lot, I think, of worthy spiritual lessons to learn from it. And that's the whole reason we're here. It's great to learn about the Bible. It's great to sharpen our knowledge about the history. But in reality, we're here to take something away from it. And I think you're going to see that just from this physical account, there's a lot that can be taken away. So let's kind of keep on going, and this will lead us right into the first point. Let's take up in verse 4. That's where we stop. And a champion went out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had, now let's start noting in verse 5, because we're going to talk about how Goliath had so much trust in his own weapons. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with the coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. His iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and his shield bearer went before him. And then he stood and was able to cry out to the armies of Israel. And we'll take up what he's willing to say to them in just a second. But the idea is, Goliath, I mean, not only, of course, looking at his large, large size, but all of the armament that he has, trusting in those weapons, trusting in the fact they were going to deliver him. Now, there is a lot of times where we kind of put trust in what we have, our capabilities, when in reality, to do what we need to do spiritually, we've got to put trust in a whole different thing. That thing is the Word of God. And I want to show you just for a second in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to start kind of moving through in kind of an ascending order. What value does the Bible have for us? Look with me in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's look in verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17 basically just describes the Bible in very, very simple terms. It's part of, ironically, the whole armor of God. We've just talked about the armor of this Philistine. Now we're going to talk about the armor of God. So Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's all it says in that verse. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now let's go a little bit further. Let's look now in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we get a little more insight. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let's look in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Okay? Not carnal weapons, not like the description of what Goliath just had. Now, they're mighty in God. For the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What could do that? What could do that? It's going to be the Word of God. Because again, kind of stepping in ascending order. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. Because now looking in Hebrews chapter 4 and the 12th verse, look at what the writer there, the author of the book, describes the Word of God as. And this is why it becomes so important. The Word of God is living and powerful. We haven't heard that yet. Living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And we're going to see later, that it's able to accomplish an incredible amount of good in our lives. That's a great lesson that we take from it and that we can come from this. David never trusted in what he had. David never trusted in a weapon. David trusted in God. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, let me just show you that real quick. 1 Samuel chapter 17, but now look all the way down in verses 38 and 39. 1 Samuel chapter 17, look with me in verses 38 and 39. So in that place, 38 and 39, here's what David said. So Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened on his sword to the armor and tried to walk, for he'd not tested them. And David said to Saul, I can't walk with these, for I've not tested them. So David took them off. And then, of course, famously, in verse 40, he took his staff in his hand, for he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling which was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So we begin, not only are we going to kind of look through the account and move through the account in order, but first and foremost, we find out about the idea of the weapons. The weapons. Here, the Philistine was willing to trust the physical weapon. David was willing to trust what God was going to do for him. And brethren, I don't think anything better could be said than what God is doing for us than in the holy Word of God. So when I think about being able to defeat false doctrine, when I think about being able to teach people Jesus Christ, I need to have strength for that. Because if I don't, I'm just like Saul and the Israelites. If I think that I can accomplish it, if I think that I can be victorious, we'll talk about victory in a second. If I think that I can be victorious, taking away the power of the Word of God, then basically I'm no better than Goliath. What I need to be is I need to put my reliance where that reliance matters. And that's going to be in the power of God. And that power of God is going to be, for us, the Word of God. Now, let's look at another mistake and we can look from this. In verse 8, go back up to verse 8. Go back up to verse 8. And Saul was, or Goliath was, looking at, of course, and evaluating what he's got to fight, which is a fight against flesh and blood. So 1 Samuel chapter 17, we'd look down into verse 8. So let's read that again. He stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel, and he said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you, the servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and I kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And that seemed to be something that was very, very reasonable. He had set up a physical altercation between someone, of course, of enormous size, well-equipped, against someone cowering in fear. Now again, I just want to bring up to you the fact that David saw this differently. Go down with me in verse 34. Go down with me in verse 34, and we'll pick up another important element. David understood who the true fight was against. Down in verse 34. So David says, beginning in 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and I struck it and I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and I struck and I killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." So the fight wasn't about Goliath. The fight was against people who weren't believing in God. The fight, the battle, was going to be God's. And there have been a lot of people who've written, just for your own sake, for your own consideration, there have been lots and lots of people who have written and put a good comparison, I think, between what happens here and what's going to happen later on in Israelite history with Elijah and Mount Carmel. Now, the battle wasn't against Elijah and 400 prophets, even though he was vastly outnumbered, just like David is vastly outmatched. The battle was between God and between Baal, and God was going to be victorious. And here we've got the same type of setup. The Philistines were representative of the gods that they were serving, but the one true God, the God of Israel, was going to be more powerful. So look at this. Let's notice in verse 37. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he's going to deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." It is, I think, useful for us to bring up simply the fact that we, I hope, understand that we're in a warfare. But the warfare that we have isn't going to be against some physical force. The warfare that all of us are in is one that's spiritual. Now again, we can establish this well enough in Ephesians chapter 6. We look in verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, looking in verse 12, it gives us, I think, the biggest, largest view that you could ever possibly have of the conflict that all of mankind is in. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And that's a lot of words, but all of those words mean one thing. We fight against the forces of evil. Now, what does that mean? You look in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, and admittedly, Peter puts it much more to the point, more succinctly in this verse. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary..." Now remember, Paul mentioned all the adversaries, but he listed them. He had four or five different types of adversaries, but Peter more kind of gets to the point. "Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That's the real battle. And that battle, because it's a spiritual battle, isn't fought on land. It's fought in the heart. So in Romans chapter 8, when I look in Romans chapter 8, and I notice in verses 5 through 8, setting up, I mean, again, what kind of battle is this? People talk about how they fight within themselves, and they do. They do. We all do. But there's a greater battle at play. However, we perceive it, we're seeing it as the struggle within ourselves, and rightly so. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You need to be in the Spirit. And it's this fight, not only in our spirit, internally within us, but it's a fight against the flesh. And what I believe in this passage is saying, the Holy Spirit is directing us and wanting us to do. The Holy Spirit directs us through the Word. And so I have this struggle within me, just like you have. I have desires that I want to fulfill. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, reveals to me, no, you need to be pursuing the things of God. If I live by the flesh, I can't live by the Spirit. If I live by the Spirit, I won't live by the flesh. Brethren, every single one of us is in this warfare. And let's note in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, and this kind of sets us up for a very important consideration in the lesson. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So I'm in a warfare. You're in a warfare. And we shouldn't be what? What does 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 say? We shouldn't be entangled. That is one of the biggest problems. We'll talk about another problem a little bit later on, and that's just flat out unbelief. But a big, big problem is that too many Christians get entangled. So if I'm going to be victorious like David is over Goliath, if I understand already that the weapons that I'm going to have is the Word of God, and the battle, the struggle that I'm going to fight is a struggle against Satan and all of his forces, manifesting itself as a struggle within me, how can I learn not to be entangled? Let me just give you some things to think about. We need to learn how to please the Lord. Now, this is interesting in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, because it sets in distinction to pleasing the Lord, pleasing men. That is, I guess, if you want to call it, pretty much the largest philosophical issue that you'll ever face. Who am I going to please? Am I going to please the Lord or am I going to please men? If I'm going to not be entangled, I'm going to learn how to please God. Secondly, I'm going to guard my heart and I'm going to learn to look up. So Colossians chapter 3 talks about us setting our mind on the things above, putting my mind where it needs to be, the Spirit, and what the Spirit reveals, looking up. I'm going to put the kingdom of God first. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to love the Lord like we just sang about. And I'm going to realize that where I put my focus is on the kingdom of God, seeking after God, fulfilling God. I'm going to put sin to death. I'm not going to be a servant of it. Romans chapter 6, just a fantastic chapter that lays out the whole concept of what it means to repent. You know, if you think about repentance being a word that's maybe not exactly conducive to understanding, look at it in Romans chapter 7. Because repentance means you put sin to death, you don't do it anymore, you don't become a servant of it, you become a servant of righteousness. What is righteousness? It's what the Spirit is leading me through the Word into doing. So if I will do that, I will be fighting the spiritual battle. I'll be making sure that I'm not giving into all of these things that are going to pull me away. I need to take time to be holy. I need to take time to be holy, and I need to choose the good part. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we are to be holy. And just like the beautiful hymn says, you have to take time in order to do it. There's preparation. There is time that's given to making us into what God wants us to be. And that time, honestly, for a lot of us, is right here. So when you think about the account in Luke chapter 10 where you've got Mary and Martha is about serving and trying to make sure that the Lord is taken care of, He's fed well. I mean, nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with it. Except in that moment, Martha should have been doing what her sister Mary was, which was sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to Him. The vast majority of things that we pick to do in our lives, I can believe that because we are God's children, they are not bad things to do. But there is a time and a place for them. And now this time and this place is for us to learn how to choose and pick the good part. If you learn how to do this, if you learn how to put these in your heart and in your mind, this is going to keep you from getting entangled. And if this keeps you from getting entangled, it's going to help you win the victory. But we need to come back to this and make absolutely sure that we don't repeat the next problem that Goliath had. And that problem was pride. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, this time now, we're going to look all the way down into verse 42. 1 Samuel chapter 17, looking down in verse 42. Now, and when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. For he was only a youth, like I said, probably somewhere in his teenage years. Ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David and his gods. Now Goliath had a lot of reason to be absolutely confident in his ability to be able to conquer anyone that the Israelites had sent to him. I would imagine that the Philistines, it was pretty common, I would imagine that the Philistines probably had their own version of Philistines ROTC. And they learned everything. They learned how to build their strength. They learned how to eat and be fit. They learned how to do hand-to-hand combat. They learned how to do more distance combat, the throwing of the spears and things like that. In short, Goliath would have been completely and totally trained in every way to vanquish a teenager. And on top of that, in verse 33, Saul said that Goliath was a man of war from his youth. Could he have been a veteran of several battles, of several campaigns? Could he have been someone who knew deprivation but also who knew victory as he stood in front of David? Sure he could. But what was starting to get him? It was going to be pride. When you think about in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, maybe the greatest verse that's written about pride, although it is most definitely not the only one. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, it merely says, Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So every single person, all of us, have got to conquer the problem of pride. Isaiah chapter 5, pride's basically spoken about from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 5, and just looking in verse 21, this is a section of Isaiah that gives a list of woes. So if I mentioned the list of woes in the New Testament, you'd probably think about Matthew chapter 23 with all of the woes that Jesus did against the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, this is the Old Testament set of woes. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Obviously, you can tell from the context that's speaking about someone individually. But look over just a handful of pages. Go to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, let's kind of blow this up as far as a whole group of people. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 13, this is the Assyrians. So the Lord's condemning the Assyrians, and look what He said about them. For He says, by the strength of My hand I have done it. This is the Assyrians standing up and saying, all of these realms that I have conquered, I have done it by the power of My own hand. By My wisdom, for I am prudent, also I have removed the boundaries of the people, I have robbed their treasures, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And the point was a statement in Isaiah chapter 10 that was coming very quickly, is that this people who were so wicked and who were so prideful were going to be destroyed. And they were by Babylon. So we get into the New Testament, and it talks consistently about us not evaluating ourselves above what we should in Romans chapter 12. It tells us to look at other people, to care about them, to have their concerns deep in our heart. Philippians chapter 2. It tells us to be humble because that's the mark of Jesus Christ. And then kind of as we bring this into the whole setting of David and Goliath and specifically how it can apply for all of us. Certainly we don't walk around prideful. We walk around people of humility, just like Jesus was in Philippians chapter 2 in the 5th verse. But moreover, everything that we do, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 31. We don't turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 31. But let's look at it tonight because it's a very, very important idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. It sounds like it's similar to Colossians chapter 3 verse 17. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 31. And here's why it's so important. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I shouldn't be doing it to my glory. Everything that I do, even as I do it to other people, it genuinely trying to help them, I need to be doing that to the glory of God. David consistently was giving God the glory all the way through the account. Goliath consistently was standing on his own abilities. And if you thought about it just in one sense, why wouldn't he? Because those abilities, from a human perspective, you can imagine, were pretty formidable. But David learned the true key, and that is doing all things to the glory of God. Now, let's just look at one more. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We've read verses 42 and 43. Now let's go back and read verse 44. So 42 and 43, particularly 43, am I a dog? In verse 44, now let's talk about underestimating the enemy. Verse 44, and the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beast of the field. Goliath had big plans for David. Goliath had big plans for David. So here was someone, I mean again, could it be possible to be vanquished by someone so small, by someone so important? And he was going to find the answer to that question. Why? Why does Goliath fall? Because he doesn't understand something very important. 1 Samuel chapter 16, I told you that's where we first come into contact with David. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, and this is repeated in the in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, it tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. He misunderstood the power of the enemy. And I'm going to take this along the track and finish up the lesson of misunderstanding the power of belief. So we've talked about the Word of God in the first point. So now let's just make a couple of comments about the power of belief in the Word of God. And this is what a lot of people, unfortunately, I mean really regrettably, miss in their life. Proverbs chapter 3. Let's look in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and let's notice in verses 5 and 6, I mean, again, very, very well-known passage in the Proverb book. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. I mean, again, believe in Scripture. Learn from it. Trust not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. The power of belief. I could pick out examples, and I mean examples we would, there's no telling how much time that we could spend. Let me just show you Sarah in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look in verse 11. Sometimes with faith we look at just people of monumental faith like Moses or of Abraham. Just look at Sarah. Hebrews chapter 11, look in verse 11. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because, and I like the way it put this, Scripture rarely puts it this way, she judged him faithful who had promised. I like this because it puts the onus on Sarah. Sarah had a decision to make. We've all got a decision to make. Is believing going to be worth it? Is stepping down into this water going to be worth it? Is getting up every day and making a decision for Jesus Christ, no matter what the consequence, because we talked about consequences to our decisions this morning, both good and bad. Are those consequences going to be worth it? She believed and she had faith because she judged Him as faithful. And then if you want to just look at beautiful language, Ephesians chapter 3, and then I'm going to show you something and we'll be done. Ephesians chapter 3, let's look in verse 14. This is some of the deepest and thickest and densest language in the book of Ephesians. Look what it says. Starting in chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Think about Romans chapter 8 again. I've got this struggle. Well, if I am strengthened in my inner man through this Spirit, I can face that battle. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I now have an ally that the adversary can't defeat. Now, the adversary, the devil, may misunderstand. He may not get the power of the enemy, but it's powerful. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. So many unbelievers underestimate the power of belief and what it can do in your life. So let me just suggest to you, what can the power of belief do for you? What does it mean in John chapter 10, verse 10, when Jesus came to give us life and to give it more abundantly? What does abundant life mean? What can I have that can help me against the enemy? Think about these. I can have a connection with the divine. And as I learn His character and I learn His nature, I find a being that I can fall in love with. not a cold, dead, lifeless God. That's what Goliath served. But we can serve the living God who gave us a living and active word that can help me overcome temptation and trials. That can build my emotional resilience and my mental health. It helps me through life. What else can I do? I can acquire meaning and purpose for my life. So many people underestimate the power of belief. I can establish strength and perseverance in my life. My life's made better through belief. Because why? Because I'm given a power that I didn't have before. And that power in strength and in perseverance helps me. I can develop positive character traits. I can become kinder. I can become compassionate. I can become benevolent. Why? Because that's the power of belief. I can find community and support. That's with all of you who are here for the same reasons. And as we're all kind of traveling along for the same goal, we're all finding the same power, the power of belief. I can experience transformative impact. It can change the way that I look at the world. It can change the way that I look at different subjects and different topics. I begin to look at things biblically, to evaluate them biblically, to then make decisions that are biblical decisions, not prideful decisions that are just based off what I want, but they're now based off of what God wants. And then lastly, I can obtain hope and encouragement. Because everyone needs hope and encouragement. And as I think about the idea of hope and encouragement, then I can learn what all Christians learn, and that is to look forward to that final day. To know that we're looking at something that's more than just physical. We're able to look at what's eternal. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Goliath was able to look at David in front of him, the physical, but he couldn't see into David's heart. He couldn't see just how much he trusted God. He couldn't see just how much he loved God. And when he couldn't see that, he couldn't see his own demise. Brethren, we don't need to underestimate the power of belief. The power of belief, and I've said it before, the power of belief can change your life. And these are, honestly, specific ways that exactly this is what's happening. I look at this account, this narrative, and it you can easily see why it's one of the best loved in all of the Scriptures. You can see the underdog winning. We love the thematic victory of the underdog winning. But more than that, we see someone who's devoted by God, who wouldn't have had any reason whatsoever in any other circumstance to win, but he did. And then I can see all of the principles that I can start to take from that and to integrate it into my life and figure out that if I can have the right weapon, if I can put away pride, if I can harness that power of belief, if I cannot get entangled in the work that I've got to do, I can be victorious too. Now, think of this. Someone might say, in fact, someone might even be here tonight, and they might be thinking, if you want to talk about an enemy of God, I'm an enemy of God. It might be. It may be on your heart. So let me let you consider this. Here were the Philistines. And I would imagine, knowing the character of God, had the Philistines said in front of the Israelites, you know, we're going to give up. We're not going to fight against you, and we're not going to fight against your God anymore. What do you think God would have done? Would he have allowed the Israelites to just overrun them later on in the text all the way down at the end of the account? They chased them here, there, and everywhere and defeated them. What would God have done? God would have allowed them to repent and would have allowed them to live in peace with the Israelites. Goliath, let's make this very personal. Goliath didn't have to die. All Goliath had to do was turn to the living God, and he could have lived, and all of the other people could have lived. But it was their choice to make. So tonight, if I think about now turning this into a spiritual lesson, tonight, spiritually, you don't have to die. You can come to the Lord. And when you come to the Lord, you can be reborn, regenerated through these waters of baptism and stand before this crowd. And because you're born again, you can be ready then to go out and work for the Lord, to fight for the Lord, just like David did. And you can be victorious. Why? Because you've harnessed the power of belief. We want to invite people to respond to that. That's why we have what we have now. We have an invitation song. We want you to respond. Come up and talk with us, or talk with me after we're finished. And let's talk about you being someone who's victorious in Jesus Christ. Because you put your faith in God, you've put yourself out of the picture, you've taken the power of the Word of God, and you're ready to be victorious with it. That's our invitation while we stand and we sing.